Folks, we're in Luke chapter 4, no surprise there. Verses 31 through 37 is the passage that we have been considering. We are going to come to the communion table later in this service, and I want to be practical with you in preparation for the table this morning as we talk about some applications from the passage that we have been looking at in Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 37. This is the first miracle that Luke records, though not Jesus' first miracle, but this is the first miracle that Luke records. It's a miracle that takes place in a synagogue in Capernaum. You see that in verse 31. That he goes to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. He's teaching on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching. Key word, authority. Teaching with authority. Verse 33, there's a man possessed by, a man who is demonized in that synagogue. He has an unclean demon, the spirit of unclean demon. Spent weeks describing and defining that to you. A demon is a fallen angel, fell with Satan, evil. He has demonized this man. The demon cries out with a loud voice, verse 34, let us alone. What business do we have with each other? Jesus of Nazareth, they know Jesus. They are very orthodox. They know who he is. Jesus of Nazareth, hey, you've come to destroy us. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That's a very orthodox statement. But Jesus rebukes him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. Amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For notice, with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. A demonstration of Jesus' power and authority, and that is what Luke is all about right now as Jesus begins his ministry. Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Messiah. He gives evidence of that. We saw earlier in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, that Jesus was able to deal with Satan on a personal level when he was tempted. We see here that Jesus is able to deal with Satan for others. And that's important. He is the prince of the power of the air. The whole world lies in the hands of the evil one. And he is able to help us when it comes to Satan. That is what this is showing us. That is a demonstration of his power and authority. They're all amazed. What this is not, folks, what this is not an exorcism. Don't think of it like that. That's a man-made word and term and process. This is a miracle. This is like healing. He basically heals this guy. It's not an exorcism. And therefore, Jesus is not showing us how to do an exorcism in this passage, though many have taken it that way. It is true that Jesus gave this power and authority to his apostles, to the 70, and to others during this very unique time that he was here. But this is not something that is imitated by us. Exorcisms, the Roman Catholic Church has a manual on how to do it. The Anglican Church has a manual on how to do it. Because there are people who are demon-possessed today. I think it's rare. I don't think it's anything like it was in the ministry of Christ, as I've told you in weeks past. This is a very intense, unique time. We are not told anywhere in the epistles to cast demons out of one another. In fact, by the time you get to the epistles, you see diminishing evidences of or episodes of demon possession. It's very intense in the ministry of Christ because you have the kingdom of light coming up against the kingdom of darkness. And so it's very, very intense during these 3 years of Jesus' ministry. You don't see it in the Old Testament at all. And you don't see it in the epistles at all. You don't see it today like this at all. I believe you see it, but not like this. Demon possession or being demonized is where a person's completely taken over. It's not just bad behavior. I really don't need Satan's help to sin badly. I do fine. I'm tempted, yes. He knows the buttons to push, yes. But the point is, it's not, when you think of these exorcisms that people talk about, you think of formulas, magical formulas, or incantations, or long, drawn-out prayer meetings. That's not here. This is instantaneous. You see it over and over again, like that. And I believe Jesus is verifying who he is. The apostles verified who they were, and the one they spoke of was the true message. It was the sign of an apostle to be able to do miracles and healings. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 2. But this is a unique time. I want you to understand that. One day, the restrainer, 2 Thessalonians says, is going to be taken away. And Revelation 9 says the demons are going to take over again. Deluding spirits, 2 Thessalonians says. People who are unbelievers are going to be hardened in their unbelief by deluding spirits. 2 Thessalonians, Revelation 9, Revelation 14, during the tribulation time on this earth. So whatever you believe about what the restrainer is, I believe it's the church, the presence of the church in the world. People have differing views on that. It doesn't really matter. The point is, God is restraining. It's bad, right? It's bad, but it could really be worse, and it will be one day. Now, I think if I'm going to talk to somebody about demons being demonized, I think, look at the screen, that this is a key verse in our day and time. This is written at the last of Paul's letters, 2 Timothy. I think this is the ordinary way to bring people out of the clutches of the devil. Look at 2 Timothy 2:25 on your screen there. If I were to start it, I'd go in verse 24. It says, the Lord's bondservant, he's describing the Lord's bondservant, he says, is with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So it's the gospel. I preach the gospel. The power of the truth, the power of God unto salvation, that's what I preach to anyone. And to me, this is the day in which we live, and this is the message that we are to preach and proclaim. Now, I want to go back to where I left off last week and talk about some lessons we learned from this four-week study that we have had on Satan and demons. We've talked a lot. I've said a lot of things, and I just want to give you some things to think about with this issue. And I told you, number one, last week, to remember that God is in control. We do not believe in the sovereignty of Satan. Some people talk about Satan so much like he's sovereign. He's not sovereign. Only God is sovereign. Satan is not in control. God is in control. That's very important to understand and to believe. I showed you an example in 1 Kings 22. Ahab is going to die. Ahab is going to mess up. Ahab, all these things. And then God has this counsel in heaven and says, how are we going to do this? And some demon speaks up, well, I'll go do it. And God sends the demon to do it. That's 1 Kings 22. Read it. Job, when Job goes through what he goes through, he doesn't blame God for it. He doesn't blame Satan for it. He says, look what the devil did to me. He doesn't say that. He recognizes who's in control. He understands that the devil is God's devil. and that God allowed Satan to do the things he did. So he says, God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of God. I will not curse God. He focuses on God because he recognizes that God is sovereign. Several years ago, I took a group of our high school students and others to an Indian reservation in Arizona. And there was a lot of talk on this Indian reservation of evil spirits. And it was I'm sure there was. They worshipped all kinds of stuff and on this reservation. And the pastor came and spoke to us and got us all scared. He telling us about demons, and we're all just sitting there and listening to howling dogs and chickens and things in the background and just going, what's going on, you know? And pretty soon I'm having to do a Bible study on Ephesians 6, reminding everybody from 1 John chapter 4, that you are from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Reminding us of that because of the fears that we can have. It was a great evangelistic opportunity too. Well, if you don't know God, this verse isn't true of you. So it was a great evangelistic opportunity as well. But we have to be reminded of that Satan is not sovereign. Let me tell you something else. Here's a second one, and this is very practical. Look on the screen, this verse right here. When we tolerate sin in our lives, when we tolerate sin in our lives, it exposes us to demon influence. See this verse that says, be of sober spirit. I read it earlier. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's called your adversary. He prowls around. He's looking for someone to devour. But, he says, resist him. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished. My point is, what does it mean to resist him? Because that's what we are to do. It's very real. There's a personal devil out there, and he prowls about. It's spiritual warfare. You have to understand you have an enemy, and this is what he's doing. And what that means is, what we're saying here to resist him is, do not allow Satan, do not allow Satan to gain an advantage over you. Think about that. Do not allow him to gain an advantage over you. You don't give the enemy the advantage in warfare. And you don't want to give Satan the advantage. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me show you some examples of what I'm talking about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, just a little background on the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a man who was guilty of open sexual immorality in the Corinthian church. I think this is the same reference here. But the point is, there was a man in the church committing very open sexual immorality. When you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, this man has obviously repented and is seeking restoration with the church. They had been told not to associate with this man, put him out, those kinds of things back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But this man has repented. He's repented, and Paul is telling them what their response should be to this man. This is how you should respond to this man who's repented. And starting in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, so that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Now notice verse 11. So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. See that? For we are not ignorant of his schemes. See, Paul is concerned. Paul's concern is that he wants the discipline and the restoration of this person to be handled properly, to be handled biblically. or Satan will take an advantage or make a gain on us. See, Paul understands how Satan works. He does not want the door to be open to drive this man to despair. He doesn't want the door to be open to cause a disruption of the unity of the church or the peace of the church. And so his point is, we have to be careful in our conflicts with sin. We have to be careful with issues like this, or Satan will look for an opportunity to divide and disrupt. So he's talking about a situation in the church. So that's a reality. Look at another passage. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This is a chapter in Ephesians that gives some very practical instruction for the Christian life. Put off the old, put on the new. It's sort of the idea of Ephesians 4. And notice in verse 26 of Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." See that? You can give the devil an opportunity, it says. And three things you learn here. Number one, anger is not always sinful. We know that. Anger is not always sinful, but we must not indulge sinful anger, or it can lead to sin. That's something this verse teaches us. Secondly, even righteous anger can degenerate and has to be dealt with. You never carry it over to the next day. It can turn into bitterness. It can turn into resentment. So you have to deal with it and resolve it in a biblical manner. That's what this verse is telling us. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't carry it over. And thirdly, if we fail to deal with it, and this is the point, if we fail to deal with it, notice it says, we are giving place or giving occasion or giving advantage or opportunity to the devil. Follow me? You're leaving the door open. If you harbor resentment, if you harbor bitterness, you are giving the devil an opportunity. In fact, folks, you are going to be a tool of the devil. Remember Peter? Don't go to Jerusalem. Jesus says to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Doesn't mean that he's Satan. It just means that he is speaking words that are influenced by Satan. He's behaving like Satan would behave. See, here's the point. If you hold bitterness towards someone, if you don't deal with anger towards someone, and it turns into sinful anger, it is giving the devil an opportunity. And he can use that to breach all kinds of relationships. He can use that to bring all kinds of sin into the picture. He can, in a church situation, he can wreak havoc in a church. You shouldn't even take communion today if you're sitting there bitter at somebody. You know it? Jesus said, if you come to worship and you remember something your brother has against you or whatever, you go resolve it first and you come back and then worship. You should let the table pass today if you're sitting there holding bitterness against somebody. You are giving Satan an opportunity to do when you do that. It's very, very important to understand. This is real. This is really how it works. He looks. He is a prowling about looking for someone to devour who will give him that opportunity. Let me just take this a little further. What do we do so we don't give an advantage to Satan? Let's think about it this way. And so I would say this. As far as it's possible, I don't put myself in the place of temptation. That's what I don't do. That sounds nice, doesn't it? Recognizing the fact that as a Christian living in this world, I will never be free from temptation. See, that was a mistake people made centuries ago when they went off into the monasteries, into the convents, and they thought, I'm just going to get away from all the temptations out there, and I'm just going to go and live in this convent or this monastery. And folks, the problem is not the convent or the monastery or even the world. The convent is my heart, right? The problem is my heart, right? I got to take this wherever I go. Put me on Mount Everest. I still got me to deal with, right? So to say I'm going to be totally free from temptation, there's certainly understanding that there's not a reality that that can happen in this life totally. Even when I try to do good things, there's a temptation to pride, a temptation to selfishness, temptation to sin somehow. So the point is, though, that even though that is all true, I must not be so foolish as to put myself in the path of temptation deliberately. You follow me? Don't put myself there. I should try to avoid it. That's the point. I should try to avoid it. Flee temptation. Talking about resisting the devil. That is how I resist the devil. I flee temptation. I don't put myself in those situations. Listen, if you play with fire, you get burned. That principle is taught in Romans 13, 14. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So you want to, hey, how do I resist the devil? Don't put myself in the path of temptation. Don't give my flesh opportunities. Matthew 26, 41, Jesus says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So you pray. You pray the Lord's Prayer, right? Lord, lead us not into temptation. I mean, you pray that, and then you put yourself right in the middle of it. It's a contradiction. And so his point is, don't put yourself in that path. So, to me, that's very practical. Don't put myself on the path of that. Don't give my flesh the opportunities. Satan is looking for me to do that, looking for you to do that. And here's two specific thoughts on that that we can think about. There's many others that you could think about, but let me just speak to you. If you're a young person especially, think about this with me. Be careful, and this is the adults too, but be careful who you hang out with. Be careful who you let be your best friends and your closest friends. The psalmist spoke of this. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. He says, happy is the man. Happy is the man, he's saying, who's careful about who he hangs out with. That's what Psalm 1:1 says. Careful about who he hangs out with. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. I can be deceived. I can think, well, this won't have any effect on me. That's how we deceive ourselves. I can pull people up. They won't pull me down. We deceive ourselves. Now, I understand this is not a simple issue. I do understand this. We have to be balanced. This is not simplistic. We have to be balanced. Because it doesn't mean, what I don't mean by this is that we never are friendly toward unbelievers. That's wrong. We never don't care of anything about unbelievers. That's wrong. I'm not saying that. And I understand there's a fine line here in speaking this. But the point is, and it doesn't mean you don't have friendship at any level with an unbeliever. I'm not saying that either. But understand that our goal and Jesus' goal when he was the friend of sinners was to reach them with the gospel, to reach them with the truth. So I'm not saying we should cut off interaction. I'm not saying that, because Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He says, I did not come for the healthy, those who are well. I came for those who are sick. I came for sinners. He ate with tax collectors. He ate with people. He conversed with people all the time. So I'm not saying we cut ourselves off in that interaction, but the goal is to reach people with the truth. And what I'm talking about here is mostly those life-shaping relationships, relationships that really have a life-shaping effect on us. Bosom buddy type things, in a male-female relationship, unbeliever and believer, we deceive ourselves if we think that Satan won't use the opportunities that that presents itself to us as a believer. I'm speaking to believers this morning. I'm speaking to believers and how Satan wants to devour you and how you can resist him. So young people, especially, you know, as you are learning how to interact socially with people and all those kinds of things, to think about that, to think about the friendships I'm forming. Are these friendships that point me closer to Christ or pull me further away from Christ? Don't give your heart to a young man or to a young woman who's not a believer. So dangerous. And you deceive yourself in thinking that won't have some effect on you. Paul says, follow righteousness and those who have a pure heart. Follow righteousness and those who have a pure heart. Pursue those who pursue righteousness. Pursue friendships with those who are pursuing righteousness. So those are the kind of people that you want, people who will encourage you. Here's a really good passage in Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Fools does not mean somebody with a low IQ, okay? Doesn't mean that. It's talking about people who are morally foolish. Morally foolish. People who don't seek after God. I just give those warnings because I think Satan is looking for those whom he may devour. Resist him. Resist him. Don't give him an opportunity. Don't place yourself in the path of temptation. One way you can do that is be careful who you form life-shaping friendships with, close friendships with. And here's another one. Here's another one that's very common. Avoid things that tend to stir up sinful thoughts. It can be things that you read, things that you watch, things that you listen to. Satan knows. Satan knows. He doesn't know. He doesn't know. Can't get it. Read your mind, but he knows how you behave. He knows what to tempt you with. He knows what to put in front of you and in front of me to tempt us. It doesn't have to be blatant pornography here either. It can just be anything I watch or listen to, music, whatever. Things that can conjure up impure thoughts, sinful thoughts in my mind. You know, the internet is certainly a very useful tool, but it's also has become a tool of the devil as well in so many ways. You all know this. I'm not telling you something you don't know. I'm not saying the internet itself is sinful. I'm just saying when our sinful hearts get involved, it can certainly be something that's very, very dangerous. You know, there used to be a lot of barriers to people getting pornography in our culture. I mean, it took effort to leave your house. It took money. You had to go to a store, hope nobody saw you. You know, all of those kinds of things. There used to be some barriers to getting all these kinds of things. But today there are no barriers. It's very affordable and it's very accessible. It's right there in your house, on your computer, on your TV, wherever. But see, that's, once again, something I watch, something I see, something I think about. Satan is looking for a way, to devour me, to devour you, to make you ineffective and unusable to God, to ruin your testimony, my testimony. We live in a pornographic culture. It's very, very difficult. I think I read somewhere, 4.2 million pornographic websites, over 40 million users. And what's one thing that's sad in this statistic I read was that 9 out of 10 children between the ages of 8 and 16 have viewed it, maybe not even intentionally, it just popped up. And I guess I say that because, you know, we have to be very proactive in this battle. Parents, are you regulating that in your house? Are you regulating that in your house? That's your job, parents. Regulating the television, regulating all of the things that come into your home that your children could be exposed to. That's guarding, that's protecting, accountability. You know, what are you looking at on your computer? See, these are things you say, well, how does the devil relate to me? Well, let me tell you something. He relates to you right here. He relates to you right here by what you watch, by what you read, by what you listen to. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. He says, get very serious about it, because it's better to go into heaven without an eye than hell with, you know, both eyes. It's become an idol in our culture, and very dangerous, and very, it zaps, you know what it is? It zaps your spiritual power. That's what it does as a Christian, if you're involved in this. It zaps your power. You are a powerless believer. You feel that way. You feel helpless and unuseful to God, guilty all the time. And that's the condition Satan wants us to be in. Unusable, feeling especially the guilt and the weight of that guilt. And you wonder why the church is not powerful today as it could be. You see, people say, let's organize and be political and show our power that way. Listen, God wants our power and our holiness. Let's talk about this issue, the one issue nobody wants to talk about, how many Christian men are being sucked into this and robbing the church of a great resource of those men and their usefulness to God because of the guilt they feel and because of the ineffectiveness they have as a result of engaging in this kind of sin. I read a really good book a while back. Heath Lambert wrote a book called Finally Free. Write it down. And I encourage you to read it, just if it's whether you have this problem or not, you know. But it's on the whole subject of purity and holiness, especially in the area of pornography. So if you cannot govern what you look at, then be proactive to get rid of this. Resist the devil. Don't put yourself in the way of temptation. Get that accountability. It's very difficult. We live in a pornographic culture. It's all around us. Everywhere we go, everywhere we look. Well, those are two things. Those are two things that you don't have to put yourself in the path of temptation on. Let me just give you a couple more thoughts on this whole area of how this whole study of Satan applies to us. Another one is this. Turn to Ephesians 6 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. I read this last week, I believe, but this is just a reminder of a principle I stated before. Ephesians 6, 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Do you understand what that means? Our struggle, the struggle we have in the Christian life, is not against the abortion provider, the abortion doctor. It's not against the homosexual activists that are out there that go and get these laws passed. That is not our struggle. We don't struggle with them. We don't struggle with flesh and blood. Ours is a spiritual battle. That's what he's saying. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That is categories of demons. That is what you and I are up against in this warfare. So it's never ultimately about people. People are the mission field. People are the ones who we should show some sort of compassion for, because apart from the grace of God, so would we go, right? They're in bondage to Satan. They're in the clutches of the devil. Doesn't mean they're demon-possessed, but they're certainly demon-influenced, and they bought into a mindset, we talked about that, a mindset that only Christ can destroy. It's not against people. It's against spiritual forces of wickedness. It's demons who will fight. Matthew 13, 39. Remember the parable? The parable of the tares in Matthew 13, where he sows tares into the church, unbelievers into the church. It says in that passage that the enemy is the devil. The devil is the one that does that. Puts tares in the church. That's characteristic of the age in which we live. There will always be unbelievers in the midst of the church. People who think they're saved and they're not. They have demon faith. They believe and they shudder. The demons believe, by the way. They're great believers. Satan would sign the doctrinal statement of this church. I believe all of that. He would affirm it. I believe it's all true. And he shudders because it is. But the point is, the enemy is the devil. Matthew 13:39. And see, we can't lose sight of this. And I think a lot of Christians lose sight of this, and we somehow get our focus in the wrong place and what we're fighting against and how we go about fighting that. We forget who the enemy really is. That people have been captivated by Satan to do his will. That's the issue. People have been captivated by Satan to do his will. And finally, and I'll close with this, we must put on the full armor of God. Stay in that passage and go down to verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The word truth there could be truthfulness. May even be a better way to say it. The point is a sincere, wholehearted commitment to fight. To fight in this battle. I like something that John Piper does. He gets fighter verses. I don't know if you've ever heard this. He's got a bunch of fighter verses. Find you some fighter verses. Get serious. If it's sexual temptation, fighter verses on that subject to fight with. Take the fight seriously. That's what he's saying. A wholehearted commitment to fight. Girding your loins with the truth, truthfulness. Put on righteousness. You see that? The righteousness of Christ, not just imputed righteousness that I have because of faith in Christ. I have his perfection. He gets my sin. Not that, just that righteousness, but lived out righteousness as well. Live it out. That's how I fight this battle. I live it out. I stand firm in my position in Christ, and I am committed to practicing that. Verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. The reality, I love this, that though I am at war with Satan, I am at peace with God, and God is at peace with me. Romans 5, we have peace with God. Not just a subjective feeling of peace, that certainly comes, but a standing of peace. We're not at war with God anymore. Before you became a Christian, you were at war with God. Once you come to Christ, the peace offering, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's peace between you and God. Stand in that peace with God. Nothing can change that position. I'm not at war with God anymore. Verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, that which with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Just this unwavering confidence in God. He and who he is and what he has promised. That's my shield. When Satan throws those darts, fiery darts, we talked about a couple weeks ago or last week, I use faith. No, this is what God says. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hope and assurance of my salvation. That's what the helmet of salvation is all about. To protect my mind, that's what a helmet does. I'm assured, I'm confident of my standing before God. My salvation. My hope. The hope of my salvation. I have a hope. Sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Get some fighter verses, folks. Get some fighter verses. You're in a battle. You need verses. You need lots of Bible verses in your cache of weapons. What do you call that thing? But anyway, you need fighter verses in your quiver. You need fighter verses. Verses to fight this battle with. It all boils down to holding out the Word of God, having confidence in it, and living in obedience to it. You don't need to cast Satan out of your house. You don't need a Satan detector in every room. No, that's not it. That's not the kind of, no, it's not it at all. Just have confidence in God and His Word. It's truth. I love our bookcase back there that Ben and others have put together with resources, discipleship resources, help you get into the Word more, personal as we enter into a new year coming up, you know, good year to just start a Bible plan, read through the Bible, good year to start getting in a Bible study, good year just to, you know, first of the year we make all these plans, but start talking about them to yourself now and maybe you'll do one of them. But the point is just the Word has to be a priority. That's our sword of the Spirit. That's the only offensive weapon we really have. Everything else is just a stand firm, our, you know, armor. This is our weapon, is the Word of God. God, thank you. We praise you. We love you. We thank you, Father, that Satan is a defeated foe, that one day he will be cast into the lake of fire. But in your sovereign plan, you have allowed him to be the prince of the power of the air. You have allowed him to be the ruler of the mindset of this world, and we recognize that, and we thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.